Last week, I talked about The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And so for any of you who have not seen those epic series of movies, I summarized it in about 3 minutes. So you can listen to last week's sermon on that. But I want to kind of build on that. And there's one particular thing that I guess would have some carryover from last week. Last week, the message was, where is your precious, right? We're talking about how Gollum called the ring his precious. That was his treasure, right? And ultimately, it was his downfall because that treasure was evil, right? That ring, the ring of power, belonged to Sauron, right? He's the bad guy. He's the evil guy in the whole, storyline. Now, that ring was an extension of who he was. You know, as long as that ring was in existence, he could not be ultimately defeated, right? But there's another thing that stands out about that whole series of movies, and it's the eye of Sauron, okay? The eye. You know, if you think of that big eye. Okay, if you've read the story, it's not as prominent in the book. But in the movie, it's given a very prominent place, right? Sauron's eye sat at the top of the Tower of Barad-dûr in Mordor, right? And he is constantly looking for the ring, right? And it's an eye that never sleeps, right? And you see a beam of light coming out wherever that eye is looking. That eye was very symbolic. In fact, if you were to look at that eye, you'd be in trouble because that eye would, like, read into your soul. Everything about that eye was evil. Complete evil. Nothing good about it at all. Now, I think that imagery is one that kind of fits here as we look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. There's a word picture given here, and it's talking about the eye. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And so look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, if you've been reading through this passage, and last week we looked at verses 19 and 21, talking about treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And then if you look at verse 24, and it talks about two masters, right? You cannot serve God and wealth together, or mammon, or money. You have to choose who your master is. So there's three contrasts that are presented here, but that middle one's kind of weird. It seems to kind of not make sense. The first one and the third one seem to work together. So, you know, in commentaries, it actually says these two particular verses are not easy to interpret because it seems to deviate or it doesn't seem to fit clearly in the context. And so today we're going to look at this text, and I think it's going to be helpful because sometimes there are things in Scripture, and you need to take time to wrestle with certain texts, okay? Sometimes things are not immediately clear. And you want to be careful that you don't assign your own meaning to it, okay? Like maybe if you've been watching too much Lord of the Rings, and you're talking about the eye, you're like, the eye of Sauron. It's talking about the eye of Sauron. No, it's not, okay? It's not talking about the eye of Sauron. But what is it talking about? Well, again, to give you a little broader context, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is giving what is, for the record, the longest recorded sermon that we have of him. And he's talking about what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The theme of Matthew is Jesus is the king. It's written primarily to the Jews who were looking for the Messiah to come. And so it doesn't mean that it's not relevant or applicable to others. But when Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when the people heard that, especially the Jews, they understood that, you know what? Is he the Messiah, the one who has come to fulfill all the promises that the Old Testament has been pointing to? Well, yes, he was, but not in the way that they thought. Most of the Jews at that time were looking for a political deliverance, right? They were under Roman oppression. Rome had conquered them. And so they were hoping that this Messiah would come and deliver them from Rome. They were hoping that this Messiah would be someone who would have great power, who would be able to defeat their enemies. But then Jesus comes and he talks about a different kind of kingdom. Not only that, he defines who the citizens are of this kingdom. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you are going to be characterized in certain ways. Now, when you call yourself a Christian, that's really what we're talking about here. What does it mean to be a true Christian? Now, a lot of people claim to be Christians. And this is what's hard sometimes for people to understand, because people say, oh, you Christians, you know. I know someone who says they're a Christian, and they're like this and this and this and this. Now, granted, all of us as Christians are not perfect, and we will still fail. But there are some people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians at all. You know, it's similar to, I'm part of this UCLA Facebook group. It's literally called UCLA Football Group. And there are trolls that go on there under the guise of being UCLA fans, but then they reveal themselves at some point. And it's kind of crazy how people, they just jump on this, you know, and then they reveal them because they research them and they find out that they're actually not a true UCLA Bruin. And they come down hard on those people. Even last night, I was reading some, you know, and because they're trying to instigate division between the ranks of the Bruins. It's really interesting to see what people will do. They're trying to divide you over something like this, right? Thinking, you know what, if you call yourself genuine and true, it'll ultimately be revealed somehow. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is saying, you know what, if you're a true Christian, this is who you are, okay? This is the way you live. This is the kind of character that you manifest. These are the things that start in your heart and then are lived out, okay? They're not just simply externals. Right, he especially confronts the Pharisees for being hypocrites because they claimed one thing, but their hearts really were in direct contradiction. Now, if there's one thing that really sets apart true Christians from those who might initially appear to be Christians, but then turn out to be false, it is the issue of money and material wealth. It reveals who you are. We looked at this a little bit last week, like I said in Matthew 6, 19 and 21, that if you store up treasures here on earth, okay, that if your preoccupation with life is really about building sort of your kingdom here and that you're all about having the goods of the world here, Jesus says, well, don't you realize that those things are destroyed? Those things are eaten by moths. Those things are stolen by thieves. They do not last. So why would you store up for a lifetime something that's not going to last? Instead, store up your treasures in heaven, where those treasures can't be destroyed. Those treasures can't be stolen. But the more important thing is this. Do you see how your heart is connected to what you treasure? For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Now, if there's one thing in life that we are regularly challenged, it is the issue of how we view the treasures of earth. Money, material goods. We see this in the parable of the sower and the seed. Look at Matthew chapter 13. And if you remember the story, Jesus talks about four different soils, right? The sower goes out to sow. He throws some by the wayside on the hardened path. And he throws some where initially it looks good. But then when the sun comes out, what seems to come up is immediately, it withers away, right? And then there's some seed that's thrown into the thorny soil, and it grows, but then the thorns choke it out. And then the fourth soil is the good soil, and that's what bears good fruit. But I want you to look at Matthew 13, verse 22. Okay, Jesus actually explains the parable. This is always nice when Jesus actually is the one who does the interpreting for us. We don't have to worry about what it means then. If you come up with a different interpretation than what's here, you're wrong, okay? I mean, it's not even close, okay? Like, Jesus, it's like his word. So he's saying, let me tell you what it means. And this is what he says. The man, or the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, if you read that, you need to understand that that describes a lot of people this morning who are sitting at churches all over right now who are hearing the word. Okay? You're hearing the word. And you receive the word. There might even seem to be an initial response to the word. But what happens? The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This soil is the soil that represents someone who is not a true believer. This is someone who appears to initially look like one, but in the end, what defines them are the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Now, ever since you can remember, like going to school, and many of us maybe heard this, not all, but many of us maybe heard this from our parents. Why did they tell you to study hard at school? Why? Why are you supposed to study hard? Yeah, ultimately to get a good job, right? Right? I mean, study hard so that you can go to a good school, like UCLA or something like that, right? Go to that good school so that you can get a degree that you can then flash that diploma and say, hey, I went to a good school, so I am now qualified to be someone. So hire me, right? Now, why do you work so hard? Why do you work so hard to make all that money? You don't have to answer out loud, but why? And why is it that there's something about money and there's something about material things that has such appeal? Okay, I'll be honest, it has appeal to me too. I don't know how many times I've had a dream where someone from church has given me an envelope. This is such a cruel dream. Okay, I get this dream, and they give me an envelope, and there's a check in there for $1 million. It says $1 million. Sometimes it was like $10 million. And it seems so real. It's like I'm at church. It's like with church people around, and they hand me this envelope, and then in my dream I go, there is no way this is real. This is a dream. And I wake up and I'm sad because it really was a dream. Okay? But even in my dream, I know it's a dream. You know, but why is it that something like that has such an appeal? You know, why is it that there's certain material things that have such appeal? You know, why is it that when things get advertised, whether on TV or the radio or, even through Facebook, there's always stuff that flows through and you're like, you need this. You know, you're like, oh, actually, I think I do. It could be anything, but there's such appeal. But why? Now, think about all the things that you have in life right now, like right now. Okay? Your car, your clothes, your computer gadgets, your smartphone, everything, all of it. You know what's going to happen to all of it? It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. It's not going with you when you leave this life. Oh, you could throw it in your coffin, I suppose. But what are you going to do with it in your coffin? You can't do anything with it. You're dead. So if we all know that we're going to die one day, why are we working so hard to pursue after things that we actually can't keep? Like, why do we do that? I mean, not only that, just this past week, and we see this, I think, pretty much every year now, we celebrate Thanksgiving on Thursday, and then there's Black Friday, okay? And I think Black Friday is a very appropriate term to use. Not what people intended from a marketing standpoint. I think from a spiritual standpoint, it's black. Why? Because it's bad. People, it's not even Black Friday anymore. It starts Thanksgiving. Now you can go right after dinner. You know what? You know, some people don't even go to dinner. They don't even care about Thanksgiving anymore. It's all about just getting the deals. The deals, right? And then I was watching a video yesterday where some lady grabbed like a toy out of a kid's hand, like brazenly. And I'm thinking, wow, there is no shame. I mean, I don't know. If I was there, I think I would have just gone and punched that lady. Like, how could you do that? Yeah, that's why it's good I wasn't there. I mean, really? Really? I mean, is that what life has come down to now, that the highlight of the year is Black Friday, and we're looking forward all year to the great deals that I can get, spending all this money on things that I don't really need just so that I can say I got a great deal? Okay, now if you went shopping Black Friday, I'm not saying you're bad. I'm just saying that look at what our world has come to. And if you got a good deal, good. Okay? Don't want to condemn all that, you know? I was actually out shopping too. Not for myself, you know. I was supporting fellow shoppers, anonymous shoppers. But why do people do that? Think about it. Like, why do we get so caught up with it? Well, if you just think about your eyes, okay? Look at your eyes right now. Okay, okay, look at someone else's eyes, maybe, not too deeply, but, you know, look, that eyeballs, it's a crazy thing, right? I mean, even physiologically, biologically, isn't it crazy that, like, right now, I have contacts in, so it works better, but, you know, as you look, all these images are being taken in by your brain. Isn't it crazy? It's crazy. All these images are being just passed into your brain, and all these faces, right? I mean, look, all these faces in this building, and these colorful windows, there's all this stuff going in. I mean, we're just like taking in all this data, right? And if there was like I guess we could say that there's a hard drive, I mean, there's constantly stuff being stored on that hard drive. But what's interesting is when you see certain things and they make you happy. Isn't that weird too? I mean, life is meant from a secular standpoint simply to be a biological process, but there's something emotional about seeing things. I've seen that, you know? Well, people obviously, they see something like, oh, they go like this. It actually elicits a response. Why? Because it's something that you like, right? Like when I see an In-N-Out burger, I get happy. I don't even have to see it. If I hear the little In-N-Out jingle, I get happy, right? Because all those things get stored up. Well, I think there's something very appropriate about this analogy of the eye. Now, many of you might wear glasses or contacts, okay? I wear both. And you know when your glasses are really dirty, have you ever noticed when they're dirty, it affects how you see, right? If you wear sunglasses, okay, there's something very particular about its purpose, right? It's meant to kind of cut down how bright it is, and now you got all these other things like UV protection and this and that, but it affects how you see. Well, Jesus is talking about something similar in that how we look really reflects ultimately who we are. What we allow in through our spiritual eyes really defines our spiritual condition. You know, when you use the expression rose-colored glasses or lenses, you know, we use that as an expression that when people look at something, they look at everything in a very positive, you know, very, you know, nice way. It kind of colors how they view people, how they view circumstances. Well, in this particular passage, we're looking at this idea that the eye and what it allows in ultimately defines you. Now, last week we talked about not only are we to seek treasure in heaven, but that the treasure is ultimately Christ himself. You know, the treasure isn't limited to the things we receive from Christ. It is Christ himself. That is why we look forward to heaven most of all. It is to see him face to face. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So here's the thing. One day we will see Jesus face to face. Do you look forward to that? You know, the right answer is yes, right? But here's the thing. We're not there yet. So we don't see him yet in this way. But we are called to fix our eyes on him, right? Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. But we do that with hope. We do that with faith. But how we view him now really is going to reveal how we ultimately view him completely. So the question for you today is this: how is your spiritual vision? Have you turned your eyes on Jesus in such a way that the things of earth fall strangely dim because of the light of his glory and his grace, as the hymn goes? So today we need to take a little spiritual eye examination, right? And now we have Julia here. She's one of those eye doctor people that, you know, you go and, you know, they open up your eye, open your eyes, and they do those little puffy things, and, you know, they try to get your vision all set. Well, it's helpful because they're able to identify eye problems and so forth, right? So today, we're doing that. Let's look at verse 22. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." So here the picture is Jesus saying, you know, the eye is the lamp of the body. So it's as if your eye is what lights up everything inside. And so if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Again, I mentioned this is a very interesting verse, because what does it mean? And why is he talking about your eye and it being clear? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we're going to talk about this. But at least in terms of what the eye represents. John MacArthur in his commentary writes this: "The heart is the eye of the soul through which the illumination of every spiritual experience shines. It is through our hearts that God's truth, love, and peace and every other spiritual blessing comes to us. When our hearts, our spiritual eyes are clear, then our whole body will be full of light." Now, we sang a song earlier, right? "Open the eyes of my heart." And that's a very appropriate song for us today, because when you think about it, the eye really is, in a sense, representing the heart. When you consider what grabs your heart, what your heart treasures, what your heart is captivated by, the eye kind of provides a parallel idea. What enters your mind, what's funneled through your eye, all the images that you take in, that you then imprint upon your heart, it will define you. Your heart really is like an eye to your soul. And whatever defines your spiritual eyesight, the kind of things that you set your spiritual eyes on, it really makes up who you are. It will affect every part of your being. It fills up your spiritual life. There's a parallel verse in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus is talking about the same thing. It says, "The eye is the lamp of your body," Luke 11:34. "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Now, it presents a very stark contrast. There are no degrees here. It's, if your body is clear, your body will be full of light, okay? But if your eye is bad, okay, it will be full of darkness. Now, this should capture your attention here. This is defining you. Okay? Now, we're not talking about the practical application of it. We still have struggles and issues, yes. Okay? But what defines you? Are you of the light or are you of the darkness? There are only two choices here. Your spiritual eyesight really reflects upon who you are. A good example of this will be in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in the garden, when Satan is tempting Eve, and it's about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So I guess this would be the John Kim paraphrase, okay? Satan is, look at that fruit. It's so good. Doesn't it look good? And Eve is like, but God said don't eat it. Don't even touch it because we're going to die. And Satan says, no. You're not going to die. God's holding out on you. In fact, if you eat of it, you're going to become really smart. And you're going to know all the things that God doesn't want you to know. Now, when you're a little kid and someone sort of tempts you that way, what are you going to do? Someone's holding out on you. So just do it. Just do it. Look there, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, this is where he catches him. Your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So how did the woman respond? Verse 6, when the woman saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food. It looks good. I'm hungry. Right? Yeah, we like to eat here at this church, right? I see how excited you get when there's food. Okay, especially some of you. You elicits a very strong emotional response. But not only that it was a delight to the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from the fruit, ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What was the problem here? When Eve was looking at the fruit, it wasn't just the physical side of it. The eyes of her heart were revealed. She was dissatisfied with God. She didn't trust God, and ultimately she didn't value God to be the most precious thing in her life. With her eyes, she revealed her heart had changed. She saw things differently. Same tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree that God said, don't eat it. I'm warning you, don't eat it. Don't touch, don't even go there. Okay, you're going to die if you eat of that tree. But Eve no longer acted on that. Why? Because the way she looked at it changed. 1 John 2, 15-17 gives an explanation of what's really going on. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So really, what's at the heart of this? It's lust. It's a love of the things of the world. That's the lens. You show that you love the things of the world. That's why you keep filling up your heart with the things of the world. You look at everything through that lens. Even every good thing that God meant for your good, you've turned into something that it wasn't meant to be. This lust of the eyes, it's an illicit desire. It permeates how people view things in life. It even affects how they view people. It affects everything. So that's why when we're talking about if your eye is clear, what it means by that is saying, you know what? No longer is it going to be in the same way that you saw with the eyes of your heart. We shouldn't be surprised on Black Friday that people are starting to beat each other up over things. Things. People are actually fighting. I remember seeing another video where they're trying to kind of let people in gradually, and then the people just overrun the fence, you know, like the gates and the guards. They just run them over. And a lot of them, I see these ladies. Like, it's almost like they're like linemen. They just run through, just run over. I'm like, even the ladies. It's not just, I mean, men, you could expect something like that, but wow, these ladies are just going crazy. Over what? Shopping. It's almost as if there's a spell, and people are just drawn to this. Well, that's because this is how they view life. This is why we need to be sober and alert. The enemy finds it very easy to tempt people, but it really starts at a heart level. If your eyes are set on the things of the world, well, it's going to define then ultimately everything else that's going on inside. It fills you with that. That's why instead, our eyes need to be clear so that the whole body would be full of light. In Psalm 19:8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You know, this is why God's word really has a purifying effect in how we see things. It opens our eyes to see what things really are. But it's also meant to keep our focus. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Now, a very practical thing. If you're going to set your mind on things above, that means your spiritual eyes need to be continually taking in things from above. And if you're not, you shouldn't be surprised that your thinking is very worldly, very earthy. If our spiritual eyes are fixed on Christ, that is what brings true clarity. It clears away the cobwebs and helps us to see things for what they really are. That's why, again, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." But if you look at the verse before that, when it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus," it also comes along with laying aside every encumbrance, laying aside the sin which entangles us. And also, it lets us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So where you set your eyes matters. You know, if you wonder why you're easily stumbled by things of the world, it could really be that your eyes are not fixed on the Savior. If sin easily captures you, it's because your eyes are probably fixed on sinful things, not on the Savior. Not only that, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, look at verse 3. It says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Fixing your eyes on Jesus also helps you endure and persevere. You know, a lot of people give in when things get tough, right? When you're going through a conflict with someone, when you're maybe being treated maybe unfairly, many times how we will respond is, you know, it's not fair. Someone's treating me in a bad way. Therefore, I now am going to justify a sinful response. You know, I always wondered before, like, why is there that stereotypical kind of, picture of when someone gets depressed, they go to the refrigerator and get a tub of ice cream and start eating it? Like, why do people do that? I know now. I actually know. Not that I've eaten the whole tub, but I remember in my mind, I thought, I'm kind of depressed now. I don't know what else to do. I know I shouldn't do anything really bad, but I don't feel like doing anything really good. I'm going to go eat some ice cream, because ice cream's always good, right? Anytime you say ice cream, people smile. Ice cream. I don't know why. People just get happy when you say ice cream. And then you just eat the ice cream. But that doesn't help. It just gets you fat. Right? That doesn't help you. What you need to do is fix your eyes on Christ, not on ice cream. But we settle for things. We settle for things. In Revelation 21, and this is something that maybe we don't think about a lot because the book of Revelation either scares us or we just don't understand it. But in Revelation 21, when finally Satan and everything that is evil and wicked is finally dealt with, the new heavens and the new earth come, and there's the new Jerusalem, okay? And what's very interesting about the new Jerusalem is this. The new Jerusalem doesn't need the sun or the moon. It doesn't need any lights. You know why? Let's look at Revelation 21:23. It says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So what is the lamp? Jesus is the lamp. Jesus is the one that lights up the New Jerusalem. Jesus is the one that lights everything up so that the nations would walk in his light. So that's where it really makes sense. What actually is what is going to help you see in such a way that brings light into your body? It's when you see Christ. When Christ is what captures your eye. He then is the one that will define and bring clarity to everything. Jesus then will literally light up your life. Now that word clear can also mean single. Okay? In other words, singularly focused. J.C. Rao writes in his commentary, "Singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity." And the intention of that is when Christ is your singular focus, not only is he what helps define everything in whole, it also is what will define how you view the issue of money and material things. Because there's another nuance to this word, and it's the nuance of being generous, being liberal. If you are then someone who is committed to storing up treasure in heaven, it will also help you then know how to deal with your treasure on earth, namely your money and your material things. If the kingdom of heaven is your greatest priority, if you want to honor Jesus Christ, then that is what helps give you focus as to why you have money and why you have material things. Now, it could be something simple. Like when you used to live in Arcadia and I, you know, drop off my gals at school or whatever, there's this one particular corner where there's always this homeless person. They rotate around. Could be someone, depending on the week, someone different. And they always have a sign that says what? You know, anything. Please, anything. Money, food, whatever. And a lot of times what has happened is, I'm just about to eat something. Or I have some snack. And I'm hungry. And then I see that homeless person. And I have this struggle inside. I have this food, and I'm hungry, and it's my food. I paid for it. This is what I work for, to get food on the table. And there's a homeless person who is not working, okay? But they are asking for a free handout. And I don't know if any of you have had this struggle. Some days I go, you know what? Today, it's my turn to eat. And then other days I go, God, why is that person always there? Okay, I will give my food. And I've given some food or bottle of water or whatever I happen to have. One time I had a can of iced coffee. I really like iced coffee. And that's all I had. And I was like, this is such a sacrifice to give that iced coffee. Now, what's sad about this, the reason I'm sharing this with you is it's so sad that I'm struggling so much over something like that small. But this is where, if you're, and this is a challenge for me just as much as it would be for you. Can you be generous because of Christ? I mean, you're not here to prove anything. You're not here to prove that you're so humble, that you're, you know, you're so generous because you got so much. It doesn't even necessarily mean that you have so much, then you're called to be generous. It's because the singular focus of your life is so fixed on Christ. Christ is what will define then how you view everything, even your bite to eat, that bottle of water that you were saving. It could be other things, clothes, property. In fact, the early church, when the church started in Acts chapter 2, you know what defined them in many ways? It was this common concern for each other. Acts 2:44 says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, we read a verse like that and we go, I know certain people who could do this. It's not you, it's someone else. Because you're like, well, I heard they got a new job, they're making lots of money. Or so-and-so, you know, lives in a big house. They could afford to, you know, maybe sacrifice them. No, it's not talking about that. It says here, all who believed were together, had all things in common. It wasn't because there was a certain percentage, the upper crust, that had to do this. Some people would give even out of their poverty. You know, Paul talks about that in Philippians. They weren't a rich church. It wasn't because they had so much. It's just that they wanted to give. So it really makes quite a difference when you think about what determines how you view your life. Everything is affected. Your education, your job, your social circles, even your hobbies, your interests. How do they reflect your spiritual vision? Now, the intention of this is not to induce any guilt upon you and to say, oh, you need to do this or this or that. The question is how is your spiritual vision revealed in how you view all the things that you have in life? Maybe this could be seen more clearly in the contrasting picture of the bad eye. Okay, look at verse 23. The only thing I don't like about the heater being on is that it helps you fall asleep. So I think we need to get the air flowing here. Okay, some of you like it nice and toasty. I know ladies, you like it a little warmer. Okay, for the guys, it's death. Okay, not that I want to point out anyone, but it's hard. Okay, but here's the bad eye. Okay, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, what's very interesting here in verse 23. There was an expression for the Jews. They called it the evil eye. The evil eye. Okay. The evil eye. You know what the evil eye represented? The evil eye represented someone who was grudging, stingy, hostile, selfish. All right? Proverbs 28:22 says this, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." So this is where these two verses fits into the flow of the passage, okay? It's not just talking about generalities. It's actually really focused on a particular application here. The evil eye is the one that, you know, as you look through and it defines you, you're defined by this grudging, stingy, selfish viewpoint towards everything, especially when it comes to your money and your material things. You ever wonder why it's so hard to share? You know, for those of us who are parents, you know, we'll tell our kids, you know, someone comes over, share your toys. And why do you not want to share your toys when you're old? It's my toy. I'm not going to share. We take that kind of attitude all the way through adulthood. It's no wonder we're stingy, grudging, selfish people. And I still remember the time I went to Argentina for the first time. And I went to one of the church members' homes. And this home was like made out of like aluminum, like just like these what do you call it? Just said those very thin metal. And there was like a one light bulb hanging. It looked like a drug dealer's place. Not that I know what that looks like, but you know. It was cold. It was in the winter. And it was dusty. It was dirty. And I just remember looking at something on the wall and going, oh, that's really nice. And the guy who lived there, he immediately took it down, went into the kitchen, wiped it off, and he gave it to me. I was like, no. I didn't want it. He's like, no, please take it. I go, no, it's okay. No, please take it. And I go, I didn't want it. But he was so quick to just share it. And I'm thinking, you know, if we were at our home, and if you looked at something like mine, and you said, oh, that's nice, I go, thank you. I think that's all I'd say. My first thought wouldn't be, you could have it. Again, in Argentina, we were playing soccer. You know, we're just playing soccer. We're just playing for fun, like we were playing yesterday. And then after the end of the game, the guy came, and he did what you see happen sometime in the World Cup. He took off his jersey, and he gave it to me. Now, I was wearing one of my nice jerseys. Okay, many of you know I like soccer jerseys. Okay, so I'm wearing one of mine, and his jersey was not so nice. It was old. It was an imitation national jersey. It had holes in it. It had blood marks on it. And he took it off and he gave it to me. And I was thinking, is he expecting me to trade jerseys? How messed up is that? And then immediately, but I was just like hit with such like, I don't know, just guilt. Like, how many jerseys do I have? And I am making a big deal about this. And to my great shame, I did not exchange jerseys. I didn't. I couldn't. No, it's not that I couldn't. I wouldn't. Why? Because that's my jersey. But then a few days later, I felt really bad. So I gave him another shirt, one of my nice polo shirts. I still couldn't let go of the jersey, but I gave him a really nice polo. I still have that jersey to this day because it's a reminder to me of just how lame I am. This is, we complain about not having things we have so much, and yet we complain. That reveals more about our hearts than anything. And it affects how we view other things. So, you know, have you ever been jealous or envious because you saw what someone else had? Like, if I only had that, I would be happy. I mean, our world knows how to do this. Like, when it comes to phones, okay? Isn't it interesting that every year there's a new model being offered? So you are already outdated. Within a year. And you see other people walking around with their new phone. Look at mine. Look at this. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. And you're like, oh, that's nice. Like, I hate you. Why? Because we're jealous. We're envious. That's just revealing what we value, what we treasure. And that's because everything we see through that lens, it's kind of showing us who we are. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Your whole body. That should scare you. Is that what you want to be defined by? I mean, it permeates how you'll see everything. It's going to affect every relationship. It's going to affect how you view circumstances. I mean, it says there, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, you wonder sometimes how people could do the things that they do. It's because their view towards life has been so captured by darkness. They can't think outside of that. Again, to be reminded, what is it that you're setting your eyes on? In Proverbs 23:4, it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. I mean, you ask the people who invested all their money in stocks, you know, or when the dot-com market crashed, and they had put all their hope in that. That's why some people committed suicide, because they had placed their heart into those things. So how is your spiritual eyesight today, particularly when it comes to the issue of treasure? This really then flows with what we saw in verses 19 to 21. Here's one more thing to consider. When you see what others receive, what does it show about your spiritual eyesight? Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And there's the parable of the laborers. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' And he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you.'" Now here's the verse you need to catch. Verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" That captures what's happening in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Okay. Is your eye envious? That's the evil eye. But in light of what? Watching the generosity being extended to others. This is how you know someone really doesn't get it. Not only are they so captivated and captured with the pursuit of money and wealth and material things that that's what defines how they look at everything, if others receive something and it's reflective of the generosity of someone else, they say that's not fair. That's not fair. Now, what did Jesus say here in the parable? "You made an agreement with me to work for me for a denarius. So what I'm giving you is fair. Why did you expect more?" It was because of the condition of their heart. You know, we reveal so much, even in things like that. We would be envious towards someone else even receiving something of generosity, because we say, it's not fair. I worked so hard. I did so much. How is it that they would get equal treatment? You know, this is the kind of person that might look at the thief on the cross and say, "Why does he get to go to heaven? He didn't even do anything. All he did was say he was sorry and he confessed his sins there, and then he gets to go to heaven just like that. He gets heaven just like everyone else. And here I got to slave away and labor and work hard and face all this unjust treatment and difficulty." I mean, is that what kind of attitude we would show towards someone? How sad would that be? Uncle John Piper has to say about this bad eye. He says, "What is the bad eye referred to in Matthew 20:15? It refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It is an eye that is blind to what is truly beautiful and bright and precious and godlike. It is a worldly eye. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity." I mean, do you see how that really can reflect something about who you are? You know, I remember a number of years ago, I read about how a church got their pastor a minivan. Okay, this is really sad. And I remember thinking, and it was a brand new minivan, like a brand new one. And I remember thinking, you know, as a pastor, the only cars I ever got were like the worst cars possible. Like the car that was a car donated by the Korean School of Baltimore that it looked like someone beat it with a bat. And it was filled with beer cans and cigarette butts. And the richest guy in the church actually drove me to go get it and said, here's your car. And I remember thinking, is this a joke? Really? And he's like, oh, we have to do a little work on it. And I'm thinking, work on it? As he drove me there in his Mercedes. And I was thinking, you know, I was told to sell my car. It was my wife's old car, you know, from college. And that car was in a little rough shape, too. But it was in better shape than that van, you know. And I just remember thinking, not fair. Not fair. And so when I heard about this other pastor getting a brand new minivan, not fair. Why do I get the beat up? And it was brown, mind you. Okay? You all know I hate brown. I know I'm wearing a brown jacket. This is a reminder of the things that I'm humbled by. But, you know, this is why it's hard for all of us. It's easy to be envious of others. When you don't deserve anything, how do you claim anything? And when you've already been given Christ. Easy to say, hard to actually live out. But it really reveals how you view life. That's why at the end of the day, you know, I'm challenged constantly too. What do I treasure? What is it that I long for? What is it that really captures my heart? You know, the bad eye, the evil eye, is the eye that has no fear of God. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The Bible talks a lot about money. Money in itself is not the evil thing. It's the love of it. 1 Timothy 6, starting from verse 7, it says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, those who want to get rich, you know, you see like things like the lottery and people who don't even have that much money spend all this money so that they could hopefully hit it big. And hardly any of them ever will. You know, every year they have that Monopoly thing at McDonald's. Okay, I don't know about you, but that sucks me in sometimes too. Like, you know what, it might be my year this year. Okay, I'll get the quarter pounder and $1 million. So I'll eat as many quarter pounders as I can, right? And if I don't get anything, at least I got quarter pounders. But still, there's something in it. Like, that's what drives up their sales. It's the allure. Maybe this year will be your year. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. Beware of how you view things. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So that's why verses 22 and 23 really do fit into this passage. John MacArthur writes one more time, the principle is simple and sobering. The way we look at and use our money is a sure barometer of our spiritual condition. So what is the takeaway point for today? Fix your spiritual eyes on Jesus. Let that be the lens that helps you view money and material wealth in light of the kingdom of heaven. Fix your spiritual eyes on Jesus. Let that be the lens that helps you view money and material wealth in light of the kingdom of heaven. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close. today we sang some songs that were really, really along the theme of what we've talked about today. Yes, we need to have an appropriate view towards money and material things, but it's not just by trying to be pragmatic about it. It really comes first and foremost with how you fix your eyes on Christ. Christ becomes the reference point that then helps define everything. You should be grateful if God has blessed you with a good education, with a good job, with a good salary, with a good car, good home. Those are all things to be thankful for. But don't let that be what rules you. That is not your life. Instead, fix your eyes on Christ. And then let Christ be the one who leads and guides and directs you to use all the things that he's blessed you with for the sake of his kingdom, to be a blessing to all those around you, whether it be people in your family, in your church, and even the homeless person. You know, I'm always encouraged when we have opportunities like Operation Christmas Child or other things that we can do to reach out to our community. And it's not much that we have to do. A shoebox full of some supplies. Or maybe to help serve a meal at a homeless shelter. Your time, your resources, because of Christ. Let that define for you who you are. This world is not our home, so we're not here to build a kingdom of our own here. Later on in chapter 6 of Matthew, the verse that is very familiar to us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you're worrying about food and clothing, don't. But seek first his kingdom. Look at all of life in light of Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you as well. Maybe your eyesight has been completely defined by the pursuit of the things of this world. Money, material wealth, possessions. Just know that it's all going to burn. It's all going to one day be destroyed. It'll be stolen. It's not going to last, and you can't take it with you when you die. Don't place your hope in such things. Instead, place your hope in Christ. He is the one that will grant you eternal life. And he is the one that will help define everything in life for you. But you come to him on his terms. Repent of your sins. Look to Christ alone to save you from your sins. And then look to follow him with all your heart.